In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On June 18th, 1940, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill gave one of the most important and impactful speeches of all time. World War II was in full swing. Nation after nation had fallen to Nazi Germany's lightning warfare tactics. France, Britain's closest ally, had surrendered 2 days prior. The island nation of Britain was, for the moment, the only defense that stood against complete takeover of Europe. And the crosshairs were now pointed at them. Their backs were against the wall. It was time to fight. It was time to sacrifice. To give everything, or everything would be lost. And so Churchill, in his speech, he told his country that the battle for France was over. The battle of Britain was about to begin. But this was no time for despair. Churchill said it would be their finest hour. And this became a rallying cry for the whole nation, and it remains so today. It was Britain's finest hour. Over the course of several months, from June all the way through September, they endured heavy, heavy military and civilian casualties as they fought in the air and withstood the German invasion. And in the end, the British held serve, and they won because they managed to outproduce the German supply lines, and they kept rebuilding planes and building new planes to replace the ones that had been lost. They regained control of the skies. They squelched any prospect of a ground warfare, of a ground invasion from Germany. And they ultimately kept hope alive. The war would continue. We know the story. Pearl Harbor. The U.S. pushes their chips in, and eventually it leads to a victory 4 years later. But that does not happen without Britain's finest hour. I'll have you know that I checked my military history with Colonel John Leffers in our congregation. So all that right there is true. Now imagine that we had no familiarity with this World War II story. And imagine that we did not know who Winston Churchill is, and that we haven't seen any of the movies. Imagine that we were told that one country was in a war with another, and we were asked about that country's finest hour. We would likely say that it came when that country won the final victory, and when there was finally peace and rest in the land, when the corks were being popped, when the war was over, and that there was jubilation and celebration. Now, when World War II was finally over, there was massive celebration on a global scale. But for Britain, that celebration was not their finest hour. It was when they got their hands dirty. It's when they gave their blood, sweat, and tears, when they gave life after life in service of their fellow man. Such is the ethic of the kingdom of God. Greatness under the reign and rule of God does not consist in so-called victorious living. It doesn't consist in triumph after triumph, mountaintop experience after mountaintop experience. It does not consist in this gradual progression toward a life where tomorrow is always better than yesterday. It doesn't consist in achieving your dreams, conquering your fears, getting the promotion, climbing the corporate ladder, padding the bank account, having a God-sized vision for your life. Greatness in the kingdom of God does not consist of a well-manicured social media account cataloging what you perceive as your finest hours. Greatness in the kingdom of God consists of your willingness to get your hands dirty, to humble yourself, to endure sacrifice, to serve your fellow sinners, to bear your cross. When you are at your best is when you are at your lowest. when you are self-giving, when you are putting it all on the line for others with no thought of what's in it for you. That's what Jesus teaches in our gospel reading today. Because no sooner than he could finish with his third and final passion prediction, his suffering and death was imminent. It was coming. His ultimate sacrifice of service, no sooner than did that leave his mouth than he had two of his disciples come to him and ask him something completely contrary to what he had been teaching. It's like whenever we go to church and we hear God's word and the gospel hits us right between the eyes and we're momentarily captivated by its power and beauty and its meaning in our lives and we're gripped by the grace of God, and then we go to a restaurant immediately afterward and we tip poorly and we treat the wait staff like garbage. Somewhere between church and the restaurant, we get rewired or we get reprogrammed. So we can relate to the disciples. Don't be too hard on them today. So two of the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "We want you to do whatever we ask of you." So there's nothing intrinsically wrong with this question. There's nothing necessarily wrong with them coming to Jesus and asking him to do what they wanted, because he had taught them as much. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. They had seen Jesus respond with grace and kindness to those who called out to him, and you know how he would often respond to them? What do you want me to do for you? And that's exactly what Jesus says here in our text. He does not turn them away, but he essentially says, "Go on, make your request. I'm all ears." Now here's where it gets embarrassing. This is James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They are two-thirds of Jesus' inner circle, minus Peter. Now remember, we heard a few weeks ago, Peter had his really embarrassing moment. We heard about it, how Jesus was giving one of his first passion prediction. And then Peter pulls him aside and he tells Jesus that all this talk of suffering and dying, all this is nonsensical, crazy talk. And Jesus called him Satan in front of everyone. You guys remember that? Because Peter was thinking satanic thoughts. Well, here we have similarly satanic thoughts from two other of Jesus' closest pupils. They said, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." I'll give them a little credit here. They saved the big chair for Jesus. But whatever passed for the second biggest, that's what they wanted. Presumably, it didn't matter which one of them got the right and which got the left, just that those spots were spoken for. And later in the reading, we're told that the rest of the disciples were angry. They were indignant at James and John, not because they were bringing something contrary to what Jesus had been teaching, but because they hadn't thought of it first. So James and John are actually speaking for all the disciples here and what they all would have been thinking. We see that this type of thinking is common for the disciples, just as common as it is for us. Just like Peter, James, and John, we too often set our minds on the man things rather than the God things. And so Jesus responded, "You don't know what you're asking." What they were asking for, I was talking about this passage with my daughter at our dinner table, and I said, and she heard this. She said, she's five, and she goes, "Wait, they didn't know what they were asking?" "Sure they did." And I said, "Yeah, you're kind of right. They knew what they were asking. They were asking for a VIP section at the table. They wanted to ensure that whenever Jesus was exalted as king, that they would be there next to him to share in that glory. Not a terrible idea on its face. They knew what they were asking in that sense. The problem was that they had no idea what glory meant for Jesus. They wanted to be there for Jesus' finest hour, to be in the picture, to suggest that they had something to do with Jesus' victory. They wanted the credit and the worldly accolades that naturally flows from proximity to power. The problem is that they had located Jesus' victory and power in the wrong place. It was a constant struggle for the disciples to understand what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God. When he came on the scene and he was proclaiming that the time had been fulfilled, that the kingdom of God was at hand, it would have been good news for Jews under Roman occupation. It would have been good news for all of them. For the Pharisees, it would have meant a return to the Torah. For the Sadducees, it would have meant a restoration of true temple worship. For the everyday Jew, it would have meant an overturn of the Roman government and a reestablishment of the Davidic dynasty. We have a group called the Zealots who were called that because they were so passionate about this cause of the kingdom that they were willing to take up arms. And in the disciples' minds, that day was coming. That was the ultimate day of glory. That would be the finest hour of the king. But for Jesus, that was never the goal. That was never the nature of the kingdom. That's why he said, "You don't know what you're asking." Because they did not understand what glory meant, what true greatness meant. That the upside down ethic of the kingdom is that glory comes through suffering. Glory comes through getting your hands dirty, through sacrificing, through self-giving. And thus throughout the Bible, we actually see that God's glory is always associated with his saving acts, with his sacrificial giving, with his getting his hands dirty. It is always God's glory to bring salvation, to be merciful, to seek and save the lost, to bring redemption. And so when the Bible calls us to glorify God, it is calling us not to just list a bunch of really cool attributes about him, but to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of the dark and into his marvelous light. That's where God wants us to locate his glory. So for God, his most glorious acts, his finest hours, are those in which he gets his hands dirty, in which he sacrifices and he saves. And this is exactly what Jesus was going to do. He was going to drink from that cup that had been appointed for him. And we know from his time to come in the Garden of Gethsemane what that cup would be. It would be God's righteous wrath meant for sinners, but poured out upon Jesus. He was going to be baptized with his own blood, with suffering and torment, excruciating pain and humiliation. He was going to be crowned with thorns and nailed to a Roman cross. And there next to him would be those for whom it had been appointed by the Father to sit at his right hand and at his left. Thieves, common criminals, crucified next to him. Hanging, struggling to breathe, bleeding, dying, drinking from that cup, enduring that baptism. This is Jesus at his finest hour. This is Jesus in his glory. So what do you consider your finest hour? Where do you seek for that glory? Because I tell you, it's not in the mountaintop experiences that you post on social media. It's not in the victories in your life that you experienced a long time ago when you scored the winning touchdown, or when you scored the promotion and the financial windfall that came from that. I'll tell you where Jesus wants you to find it. It's in getting your hands dirty. It's in your self-giving. It's in your willingness to bear your cross and serve your neighbors, including your fellow baptized. That's where your finest hours have always been. But we need not talk about this as if it's something long in the past. There are still plenty of those hours ahead. Tons of them. So many opportunities to give ourselves to the glory that Jesus has for us here and now in the ordinary, thankless tasks of walking in love toward the person next to us. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what his passion prediction was all about. This is what we are going to experience in these coming 2 weeks. All of this, every bit of it, was for you. In Jesus, the God of the universe got down into the trenches here in this sinful world. It would be his finest hour in which he would sacrifice, in which he would give everything that he had to drink from the cup, to endure the baptism, all for you, so that you would be served. In his death on the cross, it is his greatest glory to die for self-important sinners like you and me. And in his resurrection and ascension, it is his glory to bring us to himself, to give us his Spirit, to make us into his servants who share in that same glory. God grant it to us. God grant us the eyes to see the glory of our suffering servant in the days ahead. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.